Leadership is a popular topic in the minds of people today. I guess it always has been. If you go into any bookstore, and I do that less and less because there's just less and less there that attracts my attention. I have to hunt for the things that that appeal to me. But you'll go to any bookstore, and you'll see whole sections devoted to the topic of leadership. I Googled some of the all-time rated books on leadership, and you'll read titles something like this, The Seven Habits of Highly Effective People, or The Art of War, if you can imagine. That's been one that's been on the list for a while now. Good to Great, Why Some Companies Make the Leap and Others Don't. I don't know where they're leaping, but I guess into new areas and technology, that kind of thing. Then The Laws of Leadership, How to Win Friends and Influence People, which has been in print since 1940-something, I'm sure. Leaders Eat Last, that's a one. Primal Leadership, Daring Greatly, How the Courage to Be Vulnerable Transforms the Way We Live, Love, Parent, and Lead. Turn the Ship Around is another title. And then The 48 Laws of Power, 48 of them. Well, I'm not going to give you 48 tonight, but I have gleaned, with the help of Dr. Warren Wiersbe and his wonderful text on, or his commentary on the book of Nehemiah, he gives some points there that I've taken the liberty to. I'm just telling you where I got them, so I'm not stealing them, but I've enlarged upon them as we have studied through the book together, because it's so important. Leadership, some are sitting there and would say, well, I'm not a leader, I don't lead, but we do. The Bible tells us that no man or woman is an island. We don't live and die unto ourselves. And you do lead, you do influence other people. And so, especially in our families and in his church. And so these principles, and by the way, as I was kind of reading those list of titles and somewhat tongue-in-cheek, all true leadership, the principles of leadership, must be biblical, because leadership, if it's to be effective, must embrace integrity, honesty, hard work, and all those things that we see not only exemplified in the prophets and the apostles, the life of our Lord, but throughout the biblical record. And so I want to draw upon these in our closing study of Nehemiah. In the first chapter, he opens up with a funny account in Dr. Wiersbe's book, in his chapter on leadership. He opens up with a funny account that I don't know if it's just anecdotal, but during the French Revolution, there's this man running down the street. He's chasing a mob. This mob, you know, during that time of insurrection, with their torches and screaming and hollering. And somebody says, stop, stop, don't follow that mob. He says, I have to, I'm the leader of it. Well, sometimes situations may seem that way, but Nehemiah was not that kind of leader. He wasn't following the action, but he led it. He was not reckless, but he was not lazy. He didn't react in fear, but he was prudent. He was not a people pleaser, but he didn't purposefully stir up problems either. And you don't really have to do that. There are always plenty to go around each day. We don't ever have to stir any up. But some leaders kind of like it. I think that, you know, I think we see that from day to day. They kind of like picking at things and getting people started. And so, but that was not the kind of personality that Nehemiah had. The first of all, I want us to notice that Nehemiah heard and obeyed the call of God. We see there in chapter 1 in verse 2, Hananiah, one of the brethren, came back. His brother, I believe, came back from a trip to Jerusalem. Nehemiah, of course, serving at the court of the Persian king. He said, how are things back home? He says, it's horrible. And he gave him the status. He gave him the update on what was going on. The remnant had been allowed to go back to rebuild, and they had failed, I may not say miserably, but the work was not finished. And so that report led Nehemiah to pour his heart out before the Lord, as we've studied, and to pray, and that led to a call of God. A need was heard. He prayed about the need, and the need turned into a call. Now, some people sense the call of God but have no intention of obeying. They just want to know about it. You know, I have people all the time just as a curiosity seeking, trying to find out how to know the will of God. And you can almost tell by the way they're approaching it that they really don't want to know. And so they're just kind of testing the waters, trying to see what's going on, and with no real intention of seeking the Lord and seeking His face. But some go, on the other hand, uncalled. They take on missions or responsibilities that it is not God's will. I talked with a preacher recently, and he said, I'm never going to take another church that I don't know is God's will for me. And I just about fell. I was sitting on the front pew here, and I about fell off the pew that he would admit that, I guess, in some of the pastorates that he had, and he'd had about as many as pastorates if I've been years here. And just from one to the next. And I almost thought, I said, that he would admit that obviously that he had taken some assignments or calls that really they were an invitation to come and pastor and preach, but they were not the Lord's will. Now, that's unthinkable. And the look on your face, it ought to be that way. But however, there are laymen who do the same thing. They go from place to place just to see what it's like, just to see if they want to do it or not. Discerning the call of God is the first step in godly leadership. When the circumstances become intolerable, when this call, this will of God is absolutely imperative in completing the job, in getting the job done. There are unfinished jobs all over the place. Our Lord spoke to that, didn't He? What person would build a tower without first taking the cost and to see what it would involve? But a lot of ministries that way. There were some little boys who had a snow shoveling business in a northern state, and they came by, and this man was just out feverishly trying to, you know, and he's just about halfway, and they said, "Sir, can we shovel your sidewalk or driveway?" He said, "Can't you see I'm halfway through?" He said, "That's how we get our work, from jobs that are halfway done." And so they figured he was about wore out and about ready for somebody else to come on and take over at that place. Philippians 1 verse 6 tells us, "Being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work will finish it." He will perform it how long? Until the day of Christ. What an encouragement that is. God is all about us finishing. And we ought to be thinking, as I prayed in the opening prayer this morning, and I borrowed the phrase from the Valley of Vision, the Puritan prayers, today brings us one day closer home. Now, that ought to settle in with all of us to know that we're getting closer and closer to an accounting, to a reviewing. Have we been true to the charge He left us? Do we seek to do our best? The old hymn goes, "If in our heart there is naught that condemns us, we shall have a glorious rest." And that's what we ought to be looking forward to. 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 24, "Faithful is He that calleth you, who will also do it." There's the call, there's the burden, and there's the doing of it. Now, let me just say here, a burden is not a call. A call will have a burden, but a burden itself is not a call. If you think about all the needs, all the situations, all the places where you could be and what you could do, it would be overwhelming. You have to negotiate and navigate through all of that. But let me just say, a burden in itself is not a call. And a need is not a call. There are many needs. Our Lord, and I do not say this uncaringly, I'm just quoting what our Lord said to keep things in perspective. "The poor you have with you always." There is no political arrangement. There is no deal that Congress can make or all the parliaments on earth can make that would alleviate everyone's need because of human nature, fallen nature, people's likes and dislikes. What people would do if you divided all the wealth of the world up today among all the inhabitants on earth, in about a month there would be poor people on earth. A need in and of itself is not a call. Now in verse 4 here, he wept over the drastic condition of Jerusalem. He just could not imagine the walls being broken down. He couldn't picture that. Or the gates not being hung. The city of the great king lying in ruin. And especially after such a group of people had gone and they'd been there long enough in Nehemiah's mindset, I think, to have finished what they set out to do. Now, we know there are circumstances, there are lack of manpower, sickness, and all those kinds of things. But even with all that being considered, Nehemiah wept underneath the burden. And then what did he do about it? And this is what I'm saying. When you see a need, when you have a burden, you take it to the Lord in prayer and you spread it out before him. Lord, this is a need, this is a burden, and am I to have a part in it? What should my part be in it? My part can always be to intercede and pray, and I should do that. And as we pray, then we'll often find a call develops from that burden and from prayer. Information plus inspiration plus intercession leads to direction, I have often found, as to what the Lord would have us to do. As he sought the Lord and poured out his heart in intercessory prayer, he was led to leave his cush job, his bureaucratic job of tasting the king's food every day, which was far more than that, but it was a very desirable job that Nehemiah had. He could have spent the rest of his life being a godly example to a pagan king, and God has people in those kinds of places. But the information inspired him, which caused a burden, which he took it to the Lord in prayer. And in that prayer, the Lord began to form a call in Nehemiah's life that led to a mission trip, if you will, that led him to go back home. Wherever God leads, he will help us. He will equip us or send us the help and the resources we need. And he found that. The king asked him, and you know the story. I'm not going to re-preach all that. And the king said, why don't you go? I think you should go. And so the Lord confirmed every step of the way what Nehemiah's response should be. So he knew the call of God. That anchored him when the gainsayers and the naysayers and the rock throwers and all of the deep state and the moles and all what you want to talk about did their thing. It anchored Nehemiah. I'm here for a job. I'm here to rebuild the walls. I'm here to revive God's people, and I'm not going to stop until it's over with. Secondly, Nehemiah, as we've already alluded to, spread it all out before the Lord in prayer. That we might could have rolled that into that. But prayer is a major part of godly leadership. I do not think that God's people have any concept of how much time a godly leader spends in prayer over them and their souls and their families and the work of the Lord. We see that there in verses 5 8 and through 11 in chapter 1. I beseech thee, O God, the Lord of heaven, the great and terrible God. He tells them all about the situation there. Second, the necessary required element of godly leadership is this earnest, prevailing prayer. The book starts, as you'll notice here, with prayer, and it ends with prayer. The very last chapter deals with prayer. He begins praying and he ends praying. And I think that's a very good way to do the Lord's work. And all throughout it, Nehemiah prays as he ministers. You know, he'll be in a conversation and he shoots a prayer up to the Lord right in the middle of it. He was just a man of prayer. That's how he did things. Remember, Nehemiah was the royally appointed governor of the province here and the surrounding territory. And with the entrusted wealth of the king, he'd been sent and enabled and underwritten to some degree. He had the royal authority behind him. But he relied not on those things. He relied on the resources that could only come from heaven. He relied on that resource first and foremost. If you aren't, and I am not praying as we labor, the most important part of the work is being left undone. And you can certainly aren't upsetting the enemy very much if you're not praying. When you make it a matter to bathe every area of your life in prayer, and everything you plan to do, want to do, or do in prayer, please know that the enemy will rise up. Satan doesn't care about programs or campaigns or meetings as such, but it has been often been said he trembles at the feeblest saint on their knees. Martin Luther said, to be a Christian without prayer is no more possible than to live without breathing. The work that before Nehemiah was overwhelming humanly speaking. I mean, let's face it. Anytime you're building something that massive, that labor intensive, where it required using resources. We noted how they reused some of the stones into this wall that were in the wall before. All of that took expertise. We have a bridge builder here tonight. He can tell us all about overseeing major projects here in our area. It just takes oversight and insight and use of resources. And miraculous supernatural help was what was needed. With all the work, with all the funding, he still needed the Lord to bind it together in a cohesiveness and to make these willing hands and willing minds work together. Phillips Brooks said, do not pray for task equal to your power. Pray for power equal to your tasks. True leaders and godly leaders realize that they don't have all that they need. None of us do. No matter how talented, gifted, any of us may be, we don't have all we need. In fact, most of what we need is supplied on a day-by-day basis from the Lord. If you don't believe that, just check again in the Lord's pattern of prayer. Give us this day our daily bread. And that includes all that you need, not just the food on your table, but all the divine wherewithal, I call it, to do whatever God is calling you and has you to do. Nehemiah is one of the truly great examples of a prayer warrior. We see it from the chapter 1 through all the whole thing. He just prays. He pours it out before the Lord with fervency and earnestness. Many followers, as I've mentioned, have no idea the energy and the time. In fact, the apostles, remember that was one of the key things. We will give ourselves over to the word and to prayer. That doesn't mean they didn't do anything else, but they knew. And they were emphasizing and letting their people know that's what we're to do. R.A. Torrey said, expect great things, work for great things, but above all, pray. A third area of godly leadership, he had vision. He could see it. I think Nehemiah saw it done. I think he saw it finished. Now, this is not pie in the sky. Imagine it. It'll come to pass. But he was able to see all the varied parts and the roles that all the people would need to play and to perform to accomplish the completing of the walls of Jerusalem. He realized that the Lord's work is honorable and glorious. I guess if you were to, Kathy and I chose is the verse that we based our marriage on. It was in our wedding program. It came from the psalm, except the Lord build the house, they labor in vain that build it. Except the watchman watcheth the wall, he watcheth in vain. And then the verse that we reared our children by, that we rehearsed, I guess, daily, and they'll both tell you, that we taught them that the Lord's work is honorable and glorious. We felt if they did not sense that, if they did not get that from us, that we would have failed. The Lord's work is honorable. Is there any more honorable thing on earth to do than whatever the Lord has for us to do? And when you see it in that way, how honorable it is, above all that we could do, His glory is at stake. And we're going to see that in just a moment. But Nehemiah, that was just emblazoned, I believe, on his heart and mind. The Lord's work is honorable and glorious. God's work is great, isn't it? And leaders see what others can't see or don't see or won't see. They see that home put back together. They see that baby that is dedicated here, reared in the nurture and the admonition of the Lord. They look in advance, and not so much as buildings and that kind of thing. People often say, what's your 10-year plan? You know, all those kind of things. And I realize, I know what they're talking about. I know that's good. But first and foremost, there are godly plans and godly prayers and godly visions of what these young people, what the Lord will do for their hearts and lives and through us. Remember, his priorities are revealed in chapter 6, verse 3, where he said, I am doing a great work. Here's someone who had, from the luxury of the king's palace, he was at the elbow of one of the most powerful rulers on earth every day. He overheard all the conversations. He was privy to all of what went on at court, that very, you know, luxurious, opulent lifestyle. And now here he is in Jerusalem with an apron on and mortar under his fingernails, and he calls down from the wall, I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. I'm not coming down to argue with you about your such unimportant views of things. I'm doing a great work. I cannot come down. He kept things in proper perspective. If God is in it, if it is God's work, it is great, isn't it? It is honorable. It is glorious. Someone has said there are no small churches and there are no big preachers or missionaries or ministers or deacons or whatever. No big Christians. Every job is an important job, and none of us are anything apart from God's grace and God's underwriting and God's girding us up. If you don't see as God's work is that is something that he's allowing you to do, that he really does not have to have you to do it, you'll begin to get sloppy in your Sunday school class, in your Awana class, in your singing, whatever it is, cutting corners. Stop making sacrifices and getting bored and looking for something else. If you ever lose sight of the glory of it all, that vision of what God can do and wants to do. This was more than building a wall and setting up gates. The glory and the plan of God was at stake. This is the city of the great king. Messiah is coming. He's going to march through those gates to the hosannas of the children. And I'll remind you that Christ will come again and rule and reign from David's throne and from Jerusalem. So Nehemiah had quite a vision, didn't he? This was, God had called him to the kingdom as Esther for such a time as this, and this is his part to play. Number four, Nehemiah was a man under authority himself. We see that in chapter 2, verse 7. Moreover, I said unto the king, if it please the king, he's being very gracious. He's asking for permission. Let letters be given to me. And even in he had a plan. He had it worked out. But he's requesting. He is a man under authority. And then in chapter 13, verse 6, he had gone back, you'll remember, to make a report to the king. And so he wasn't acting independently. He wasn't going rogue. He got approval. He got the blessing, if you will, from his boss, King Artaxerxes. He knew what Paul will later give us to in Romans chapter 13, that the powers that be are ordained of God and are to be submitted to. And we're to carry out our ministry under those powers that are over us and the authorities that we have over us. He was bound to the word of God and to its authority. Nehemiah got Ezra. Remember, a major part in this whole thing is the Bible conference under Ezra and the public reading of God's word, hours and hours of reading of God's word and the resultant revival, and to instruct the people in things they had forgotten. You can get so busy with a program that you forget the God behind the program and the spiritual principles behind the building that you're building or whatever it may be. Those who have authority over others must be submissive to the authorities over them. I always think of the centurion when he says, you can just speak the word. I'm a man under authority. I understand these things, and we ought to have that mindset as well. Well, a fifth principle, he worked with a plan. He didn't just go and say, what are we going to do? He got there. Remember, he went by night and surveyed the city under darkness. He didn't just announce and stir up things. That would come about anyway, wouldn't it? But you see how prudent he's acting. And he has a plan. He surveys the whole area and decides what needs to be done, how best to go about it. And he made note of it. He looked to God for provision and guidance. And he enlisted workers, and everyone had a job to do. And then his priorities were lined up as they should be. If we ever lose our priorities, then the work of the Lord will not be as it should. After the walls were completed, they publicly dedicated them. And so for those who wonder about dedicating buildings, we have precedent, the dedicating of the temple. And here's just the walls of the city were dedicated. We may think that's a pretty mundane thing to dedicate. We don't think about dedicating the highways around us. And of course, that's not done in this day and time, but that's kind of equivalent to it. They dedicated the walls to the Lord. And they had a time of revival and set aside time for remembering what the Lord had done. He had planned his work. He had worked his plan. And God gave the increase in blessing. Number six, he knew the enemy. I think the tragedy sometimes is that people in leadership in churches and ministries don't know the enemy. And what a tragic thing that is. We see there in chapter 4. Now, sometimes enemies have faces, or at least we put a face to them. But most of the time, even though that face is talking and taunting, the enemy is behind the personality being used. And if we ever lose sight of that, we can get things in a mess. We see there in chapter 4, it came to pass when Sanballat heard that we builded the wall, that he was wroth and he took great indignation. He mocked the Jews. He spake before his brethren in the army of Samaria and said, "What do these feeble Jews?" See, he could have taken personal slight of these little feeble, weak Jews. He was, all the words were carefully chosen to put them down. And Nehemiah knew what he was doing. The enemy uses words and knows exactly that tender spot of our heart or our skin to touch and to push and just say, "Is that still tender?" Satan has studied us so long, he knows exactly what will get us up, riled up in a second. And he arranges for people to come along and just, it's still there. And if we're not careful, we'll respond. And that's exactly what he wants us to do, and we lose sight of it all. He spake before his brethren and the army of Samaria. And what? Well, are they going to fortify themselves? If they build it, fox runs across it, it'll fall down. And so that was the enemy. He had discernment and knew where the enemy, the enemy was at work. He was not charmed by their flattery. The enemy will just as soon use flattery as a derogative statement. They're just as evil, it's just as wrong. Flattery is not meant to be true, it's just meant to change you, to get you to do what they want you to do. And Nehemiah knew that. He was not scared at their threatenings. 2 Corinthians 2, verse 11, Paul said of Satan, "We're not ignorant of his devices. He has many, and we ought to be discerning. Satan may come as a slithering, silent snake, or he may come roaring as a lion, deceiving or wreaking havoc," one or the other. But Nehemiah knew the enemy, and he knew what their underlying tactics were and what they wanted to accomplish. He was not deterred. He was not scared. He did not condescend. It's not that he didn't answer back. He gave some choice words when it was needed, but he just by and large didn't get into it. He built the wall, didn't he? And they finished in record time. Number seven, we see that Nehemiah worked hard. Now, this may be somewhat amazing to us, coming from the job that he had, which was, after all, tasting food and sign me up. But of course, he had to make sure that it wasn't poisoned, and that's what he did all day long. He tasted whatever the king ate. Our late pastor used to talk about the laziness of some people, and he'd say they wouldn't work in a pie factory from 12 to 1 tasting pies with an hour off from lunch. Well, that's the kind of job that, to some degree, that Nehemiah had. But when he comes to Jerusalem, he works hard. He led the way. He set the standard, the example. He could have stayed back in Persia, living an enviable life, a respected life. But the burden of the Lord's work was greatly upon him. It had become the burden of his life. Nothing else would satisfy. He willingly went to Jerusalem. Didn't have to, did he? He willingly went to Jerusalem. He worked hard. He's on the wall. He's in the midst of it all. Charles Spurgeon told his ministerial students, and if you ever read about Spurgeon's own personal work ethic, it's just, and he labored under physical problems. He had gout, very almost nonstop, very painful. He had Bright's disease, things that they didn't know how to treat at the time. With a massive church, orphanages, an old folks' home, school, pastor school, mission. I mean, just on and on and on. And it was said he knew every one of his members by name. And that, that the amount, I mean, just look at his writings, the amount of work that he turned out just in that one department. It's more than the Encyclopedia Britannica, and it's been in print since, 1850. So not many people other than Shakespeare and the Bible can even come close to that. But he told us, he interviewed every young man that wanted to make entrance into the pastor school, which he personally financed himself out of his own pocket. He said this: "Do not be afraid of hard work for Christ. A terrible reckoning awaits those who have an easy time in the ministry, but a great reward is in reserve for those who endure all things for the elect's sake. You will not regret your poverty when Christ comes and calls his servants to him. It will be a sweet thing to have died at your post, not turning aside for wealth or running from Dan to Beersheba to obtain a better salary, but stopping where your Lord bade you hold fort and holding your own there. The labor is worthy of his hire." And so he says, let's be sure we're laborers and not loiterers. And I don't think I said that right. Loiter, you know what I'm talking about, those who waste time. The Lord's work is no place for lazy people. I often marvel at some people says, I'll just get into that and then I'll have an easy life. It's no place for that. Number 8, Nehemiah lived an exemplary life. He was a pattern of good works. He wasn't perfect, but I'll tell you, he's one of the heroes of the Scriptures. He was wholeheartedly served the Lord, and he did it humbly but firmly. His first qualification of a pastor is to be blameless, and it speaks of integrity, and it does not mean that a person is without fault, but it means charges that are flung at him will not stick because the Teflon quality of the life are such that they, even if they were said, they would not be believed. And Nehemiah was one of these kinds of men, single-minded, wholehearted, hardworking, sacrificing, stalwart and strong, not easily offended or gotten off track. He just kept on keeping on. And that's what it takes. Number 9, he lived for God's glory alone. Look there again in chapter 9 and verse 32. And there we read this: "Now therefore our God, the great, the mighty, the terrible God." Do you see his view of God? Would you say that Nehemiah had a high view of God or a low view of God? We see he has a high view of God. And your view of God will determine your walk. It will determine your choices. It will determine how you view your occupation, how you view your stewardship. Oh, this great, mighty, and terrible God who keeps covenant and mercy, let not all the trouble seem little before thee that hath come upon us, on our kings and on our princes and on our... He's just telling them all about it, pouring it out. But it's God's glory. He goes on in that portion of Scripture: "Lord, your work is at stake. Your glory is at stake." If we ever get to the place where we care more about God's glory than our personal satisfaction or our name or our lives, then we'll see things in their proper perspective. This was our Lord's perspective. He thought it not robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation. Don't you know, as we think about this time of the incarnation of Christ, that it had been rumored and discussed among the Godhead, but through the angelic host, if we can just imagine, that at some point the Son was going to leave them and come down here. Now the angels come down here as they're bidden, and they come with speed and alacrity and hasten back to the throne of God for their next assignment. But I'm sure the whole while they'll do like people driving through Birmingham saying, "Why would anybody want to live here? You know how people must do." And they wonder why the darling of heaven would go there. for them. Look at them. Look at that pile of maggots. How putrid they are. And when the day came, when the precious Son of God limited himself purposefully and humbled himself to be miraculously placed in a young maiden's womb, I cannot help but think that the angelic host, because the scripture says they peer into the church, they study us, they look into what this is all about, and they wonder why, in their unfallen nature, their unfallen condition, why the blessed Son of God would come down here for us. Jerusalem had become a disgrace. The city of the great king was in ruin. No longer the tiara, the crown jewel. It was in a sad state of affairs. They had become a laughingstock to the Gentiles who encamped all around them like the ravening wolves and taking advantage of them. And Nehemiah was determined to change all that. And when you have that kind of determination to change the status quo of that kind of goings on, there is going to be fur flying. And that's exactly what took place when Nehemiah came to town. As the walls rose, and as the city was restored to its former glory, the finishing touches, the burnished gates rehung, God was greatly glorified. As we are totally dependent upon the Lord, throwing ourselves upon Him, doing His work wholeheartedly, with His grace and His provision, He gets great glory out of our accomplishments. Number 10, he was courageous. He wasn't shy, was he? He was full of courage. It takes courage to serve the Lord. He didn't back down to threats, and he had plenty of them, didn't he? Threats. He wasn't rattled by the gossip, which is one of the Satan's favorite tactics. He wasn't rattled by that. Gossips are going to gossip. They shouldn't, but they will, and they do. He was often misunderstood. He was rarely appreciated, but anyone who serves the Lord doesn't go into it for that. He threw Tobiah out of the temple. You remember that? I mean, we saw that last week. I mean, he cleaned house, didn't he? Literally moved him out and his stuff. The Gentile merchants were told to get their stuff and leave the city on the Lord's day. And when they camped out of Jerusalem outside the walls, he ran them all from there and shut the gate so that no trading would go on the Sabbath. This is a man of principle. But it really, the people shouldn't marvel at it. That's how all of God's people should be. With the things of the Lord and the things that God has emphasized and told us to prioritize and to seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. That shouldn't be a novelty. That shouldn't be rare. That should be true of all of us. He enlisted others to work. He knew he couldn't do the job by himself, and he had a great team that helped. And then lastly, he was stubbornly determined to finish. I think that some people never really plan to finish. They just plan to dilly-dally for a while and do this for a while, but they don't ever think about the finish. Luke chapter 9 and verse 62 teaches that anybody who puts their hands to the plow and then looks back. I'm told I've never plowed the old-fashioned way with a plow that's not motorized and an animal that's pulling it. But I'm told this, and you folks who are farmers can correct me if I'm wrong, that you don't look at the row. You find a post or some landmark at the end of the row, and you keep your eye on that to make the rows straight. And so the pictures of someone setting out and then just getting bored and turning around and looking behind, and there's always something to catch your attention, and the plowing will never get finished. He was serving the king. And the Bible tells us the king's business requireth haste. That means we get with it and we finish it. It requires diligence and faithfulness. It is required of stewards, business managers who oversee other people's stuff. It is required in stewards that a man be found faithful. Paul knew about the finish, about the end. I think that he lived every day with that in mind, not in a morbid way, but you remember he said, I fight with my body, my worst enemies, myself, that while I preach to others, like I'm doing right here, that I myself become a castaway or become disqualified. This accounting, this standing before the Lord to give an account for what he'd been called to do, bore heavily upon him every day of his life, so that from that prison, that dank, smelly, wet prison there in Rome, he writes to Timothy, "Watch thou in all things, endure afflictions. Do the work of an evangelist, make full proof of thy ministry. For I am now ready to be offered." He could see, he knew that the chopping block the was outside the prison where he was. He no doubt heard it routinely, people being dealt with in that way. "I'm now ready, or the time to be offered is near." It could be any day now, he's saying. "And the time of my departure is at hand." Paul saw the ship at the wharf, and him getting on it and figuratively leaving here and going to heaven. I have fought a good fight. Think about that. It was a fight, and I fought it. I fought a good fight. I have finished my course. I have kept the faith. Not just observed it, but I have guarded it and passed it down to the next generation with all the purity and the fullness of it, not leaving any of it unattended. I've kept the faith, and we're passing it on to a generation that's coming behind us. And he could say with all certainty, "Henceforth, after this, there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me at that day, and not to me only, but unto all them that love his appearing." It's interesting to me, it always has been, that Paul speaks of loving the Lord's appearing. Now, it's easy for us to see how we're to love the Lord himself and to think affectionately of being with him and seeing him face to face and all that that will entail. But to love his appearing means that shortly after that, for us, will become an accounting, a reckoning, a reviewing of the talents, a reviewing of all the things that we've just talked about here. Loving that. I have to tell you tonight that I don't know that I could use that word, but we ought to be able to say, "Lord, I'm looking forward to that. I love your appearing, not just to see your face, but to see what you thought about what I did." This promise of the Lord's rewarding his own is not just to Paul, it's not just to a select few, but to all them also. What's the qualifying thing? To who love his appearing. There seems to be a special blessing in store for those who look forward to this time with the Lord. Well, we don't know when and what that will be, but we do know that we're here tonight, aren't we? And that we've been called to the kingdom for such a time as this. And our part of the wall has to be built on our watch. And there's much to be done as the Lord builds his church through us here at Glen Iris. And as we look beyond this place to the other places where the Lord has called us to help, to support, and to pray, that the Lord do his work there as well. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we just marvel at this life before us, the testimony of Nehemiah. And we pray, Lord, that we would all be godly leaders. You've even told these young people they would be an example of believers in word and deed. And so, Lord, I pray that you would bless each one. and help us to have a renewed vision of what you've called us to do or what you're calling us to do. There may be some under the sound of my voice or in a time of transition where a burden has been laid upon them, or the information about it, the news of it, and now they're thinking about it and praying about it. And we pray you'd give them clear leadership and guidance. Lord, we look to you. We're the servant who looks to the master's face. We're the toddler, the child, is looking toward the face of the parent for direction and for provision. That's us. We pray that you'd help us and hear us this evening. In Jesus' name, amen.